You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Welcome here to Recovery. On behalf of Citizens Church and greater than that, on behalf of Jesus. It's so good to have you with us tonight. We are in kind of the beginning of a series called Rebuilding the Walls. Before we get into our talk tonight, and we have a testimony before our talk, I just want you to kind of settle in. Tonight, our large group could go a little bit longer than normal. There's just a lot to pack in, and so I didn't want you to get like the bottom of the hour and be wondering what the heck's going on here. We are a gospel-centered ministry. And what that means is that we talk a lot about Jesus, and we say that a lot of other programs have a lot of good things to say, but at the end of the day, they're often missing the main thing, which is everything, which is Jesus. And so, yeah, it is just a joy to be able to engage topics within the church. That often we might think that the scriptures don't speak to and that the gospel is not relevant in, when it absolutely is. So tonight we will actually be talking about addiction, and we'll be talking about it maybe in a way that is familiar to you, maybe is not familiar to you. Several years ago, I was invited to be a part of a panel made up of subject matter experts at a church in front of a large gathering of church leaders. The topic was addictions. And before the talk, we were each given several questions to consider just to kind of prepare us for what we were going to be asked. I was, for instance, given this question. If I suspect my teen is using drugs, but I don't have actual hard evidence, what other signs might I look for? Reasonable question. Obviously from a concerned parent. Another was, how can I reconcile my loved one telling me they love me, but continue to lie to me about the addiction? Another really good question. Could have come from a spouse, could have come from a child, or an adult child of someone struggling with addiction. There was many of these questions that were specific to the person they were directed to, but then there was this one question that everyone was asked. They were asked the exact same question. And the answer to this one question really informed my answer to all the other questions. In other words, it is what made everything else make sense to me. And the question was, what do you wish you knew about addiction when you first started working with addicts that you know now? There were some really impressive answers, I've got to tell you, from the other panelists. I mean, these are brilliant people. There was some impressive answers about the brain. Comorbidity with other diagnosis. Evidence-based treatment approaches. Empirical research and clinical trials. All of that was very impressive. And no doubt a lot of truth in what was being offered in terms of what we could know about addiction. My answer maybe wasn't impressive to them, as there were no follow-up questions during the Q&A regarding my answer, where there was a lot of questions in these other answers. But I believe it to be fundamental, but not evidently not what people particularly wanted to latch onto. My answer was, I wish I would have understood it to be fundamentally a worship disorder. Though it may have mental and physical aspects to it, so we're not in any denial of that, it is ultimately a problem of our hearts. My hope is not to explain tonight addiction out there, but in here. In other words, the addict in us all. And so before we get into our message tonight, what I would like is to invite Elliot Mitchell to come up. Elliot, are you? There you are. All right, here's a mic. Yeah, let's give a hand. I think it's already, yeah, it's already on. Come on up here. Yeah, in the spotlight. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Elliot, for our relationship. We've known each other for years. In fact, last week he reminded me that he was in those circles of the story that I told last week. And Lord, I just thank you that you, together we, are here to make much of your name. And so I pray that you would bless what he has prepared tonight and that it would bring glory to you and help to the room. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Hi, everyone. I'm Elliot. Here's my testimony. I grew up in an abusive, non-believing home, and from an early age, I was primed for addiction. By 10, I was already watching pornography regularly. By 12, I was using drugs and alcohol. And by 15, I was fully addicted to painkillers. At 17, after committing 3 felonies, I faced either 5 years in prison or a year in a treatment center. I chose treatment, and that's where I was introduced to the program of Alcoholics Anonymous and promised a version of freedom via a God of my own understanding. I married my wife in 2005, finished school, started a career, and we built a family. On the outside, I looked like I was making it, but inside I was empty. In 2011, that emptiness led me to find comfort in an affair. My wife left with our children, and for the first time, I was alone, face to face with the disorder of my soul. In February 2012, while attending the Village Church, I heard a sermon on Galatians, and Jesus saved me. For a time, I believed that was the end of my struggle, that my chains were gone for good. But over the next decade, I discovered how easy it is to rebuild idols. I would seek comfort in pornography and substances and even something as absurd as a video game. Earlier this year, under the threat of losing my job and an empire that I had built, a video game became my refuge and eventually my master. At the height of it, I was playing 15 to 18 hours a day and had spent $10,000 on this game, which is to say, on nothing. My wife often told me she could see the brokenness in my eyes, and I responded to her in such anger and hatred. She was so faithful, though. Even in my hatred, she sought what was best for me. She begged God to bring me out of this bondage. When she finally said it was her or the game, and rightfully so, I told her, I'm not giving up the game. I don't think you'll leave, but you are crazy to leave over something as simple as this. But by God's mercy, the Holy Spirit broke through. Looking into my wife's tearful eyes, I came to the end of myself, and with the help of the Spirit, could see more clearly. I was the one who was crazy. The bondage of my addiction had robbed me of the ability to see things for what they are. I was broken, I was empty, I was lifeless in a real way, since Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I was not abiding in him, and had not felt this far from him in a long time. I had been running from 2 false gods to comfort apart from God. I've learned that comfort was something that I didn't fully trust to God. I was holding on to worldly comfort, the faithful fix that ends in destruction. I guess that's God calling spam. I once thought that my redemption story ended in 2012, but what I see now is that God has been faithful, pursuing me every time I run to the world for comfort. He is the God of the broken. He is a strong protector. He can and should be my comfort. Psalm 61 says, "You have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings." My Ebenezer is this: when I wander back to idols in my bondage, God does not abandon me. He waits for my repentance. He welcomes me home. My prayer is that I no longer chase comfort in creation, but find it in the Creator, that Christ himself would be my shelter, my comfort. I think of this passage often lately: abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Thank y'all.
That is just so sweet to just think about what we were just singing and to think how that, like, God's providence. It's just amazing. I hope that was just a comfort to you before you came up, to just realize what we were singing is what you're testifying to. All right. Our philosophy of ministry here is the church engaging the culture with the gospel. I often think about how the truth of God's word and who God is meets the chaos of the culture. And so I think about like a collision of the land, which is fixed, right? God's word, and the sea, which is chaotic. And the coming together of the land and the sea produces waves. And so that can be difficult to navigate because there's a lot of sensitivities as we try to engage the culture in love. And so we say we want to speak the truth in love. So the church engaging the culture with the gospel. And so last week we talked a little bit about gospel reform, and we want to add to that gospel mission. So we want to connect the church to the culture. In other words, we want to give the church an understanding of what the culture is teaching. We want to reach out to the non-gospel recovery culture and secular psychology by understanding, engaging, and speaking redemptively in a language that is familiar. And you will see that philosophy of ministry worked out tonight in our teaching of addiction and all the other troubles that we will address during the semester. Next slide, perhaps. Two of the things that I think will be happening as we go through this is de-psychologizing the church. And if you want to know what I mean by that, you can go back to last week's message when I talked about the concern of this psychologization. Of the church, and what I meant by that and what I didn't mean by that, and the deprogramming of the church. So it was interesting, a few years ago I used that language and someone came up to me and they were like, "I don't want to be deprogrammed." Think about that for a second. Like, being programmed doesn't feel really human, does it? That doesn't sound like a worshiper. And God created us to not be robotic, to not be programmed, but to respond to his goodness in worship because he's that good. All right, so in rebuilding the walls. We have some distinctives here in our gospel-centered ministry that are just different than the way that the culture thinks about things. And so just real quickly, I'm not gonna talk through each one of those, though I could and would love to. But the first is, and this is culturally engaging, programs don't heal people. We're not here to exalt a program. We're here to exalt a person, and that person is Jesus. That biblical recovery can't be reduced to a program. Like, it's not like only the people in here are in recovery and there's all, everybody else is not in recovery. You are either in Christ or you are enslaved. Those are the two options. Sobriety, nope. Was that me? Okay. Sobriety is not the goal. Is that weird? That's like, I'm coming to get sober. It's not the goal. It's a byproduct of the goal. Reconciliation with your spouse is not the goal, just like Elliot testified to. The goal is different. The goal here in recovery is for our hearts to be reconciled to God's heart. And the byproduct of that is we're going to relate to everything. We're going to relate to spouses and sex and alcohol and all the things in a different way. And so we talk about becoming like Jesus, reconciling our hearts to God, because Jesus' heart is in line with the Father. And we want to love like Jesus, think like Jesus, act like Jesus, feel like Jesus, because he's perfect. And we can't get there from here. We can only get there through the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for addicts. It's not like just those guys over there need recovery. We say that we are a ministry to anyone who is pursuing redemption from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. So if you're a sinner who suffers, which includes everybody, so that means that everybody's in need of recovery, if you're honest. That sobriety is not the way to God. Jesus is, because sobriety apart from Jesus is just morality. It's behavior. And we want to be a ministry of movement, meaning that we want people to be healed and then sent out into the world to accomplish God's mission. That one time after sharing that it had been a while since I had been in AA, one of the people came up to me and they said, "Hey, I'm just so glad you made it back. You're kind of in those critical years of self-righteousness." And he was well-meaning. He was just glad I made it back to AA before I relapsed. And so there's this, I don't know, this belief, I don't know if it's overt or covert, that if you are not a part of the program, then you're going to... Now, listen, we are in need of community. We are in need to be in this together, so I'm not suggesting that. But what I was able to say to him is that I appreciated how well-meaning he was, and that if my dependency was on the program, then he would be completely right without the program. Then I would be, for sure, relapsing. But my dependency is not on the program. My dependency is on Christ. And so that means I can go anywhere he calls me to go. That's true freedom. All right, these are some of the topics we'll be covering. Tonight is addiction, next week codependency, sexuality, gender, anxiety, depression. After that, anger and conflict, we haven't seen much of that. Marriage and singleness, guilt and shame, suffering, grief and loss, trauma and mental health, and abuse, finally, as we round out the semester. All right, so addiction. What's the culture's understanding of addiction? So this is the definition of addiction. I found a couple different places by the American Psychological Association, right? All right, addiction is a complex condition, we agree with that, a brain disease that is manifested by compulsive substance use despite harmful consequence. And so what you see is a complex condition that it's isolated to the brain that leads to, and we would just say there's more than that. Addiction is a state of psychological or physical dependence. Yes, or both, on the use of alcohol or drugs. Yes, and more than that. So there's a reductionism going in and the secularization of the culture, specifically as it relates to alcoholism, drug addiction, that they want to reduce it to a physical problem or a mental problem. And in AA, and we'll get to this in just a second, or in some of the better treatment centers, it's called the physical allergy or the mental obsession. The problem is doing so misses what is primary. Now, there is a three-part disease model taught in the better treatment settings in AA, which includes the spiritual aspect to it. And what they will say is that unless the spiritual malady or the spiritual problem is resolved, then you cannot straighten out physically or mentally. So in other words, it's necessary that the spiritual malady be overcome. And so we would agree. But it leaves the spiritual malady a bit vague. So again, I was visiting AA, and it had been a while since I'd been there. I came in. I don't usually enter AA and say, hey, I'm a pastor. I'm just like everybody else. I'm a fellow struggler, you know. My role is not all that important in that moment. But there was a guy who was at DTS who knew that I was a pastor. So after talking about the spiritual malady that day, he ran up to me after the meeting, and he's like, did you hear we talked about the spiritual malady, the spiritual malady, the spiritual malady? And I was like, yes. Do you know what the spiritual malady is? DTS student. No clue. Disconnect. This language over here is disconnected from the biblical language. Now, I'm not going to do the spoiler alert yet, but if you are familiar with what the Bible has to say, that the Bible would say that there is a spiritual problem. And it's going to define that problem for us, and it's going to agree that we're powerless over that problem. So, but we don't want to be vague about that. Okay. Let's talk about the way that the physical allergy. So the physical allergy is described like this, that the body of an alcoholic doesn't process alcohol like a normal person. The lore in AA is this. You know what lore is? Okay. I don't know if it's true or if it's not, but there was a person who was doing research on alcoholic cadavers. And as they were doing research on alcoholic cadavers, they found a substance in these alcoholic cadavers called tetrahydroisoquinoline. What's that? Do we really want to do this? I mean, we're already going to be here later. Tetrahydroisoquinoline. I might get the last part wrong. All right. People are like looking that up, like that's the most important thing. That sounds impressive, right? It's like that's the key right there. I knew I could impress y'all. You're all like, so he's not such a dummy. Worship disorder, tetrahydroisoquinoline. That's much more impressive. All right, and so they found, I think it was a woman who was doing research, and so called over to the morgue and said, hey, quit sending me heroin addicts, because tetrahydroisoquinoline is a heroin-like substance that they used to use on battlefield amputees, but stopped using it because it was so addictive. And the person over at the morgue says, I am sending you alcoholic cadavers. And so what was concluded was that the body of an alcoholic breaks down alcohol different than like someone, just like somebody who has, does diabetic, doesn't process sugar properly. And the way that a diabetic processes sugar is deadly at times. It's not good for the body. So, all that to say, if we find out that that is true, that would not be inconsistent with a biblical worldview. Because we believe that even though we understand the spiritual problem, which is sin, that it does have physical aspects to it, like it does affect the body. There would not be physical brokenness in the world if sin had not entered the world. There would not be death in the world. So, we shouldn't be surprised if that be the case, nor should that threaten what we believe to be true in terms of intervention. And what they will say is that you can't intervene with medication, that you can do an abuse and all these different types of things, but it does not fix the problem. It can help symptomatically, but it doesn't fix the spiritual malady. You cannot fix a spiritual problem with medication. And it is the wrong use of medication to try to treat a spiritual problem with a physical thing. That's what we're doing with alcohol and drugs. We're just finding another way to medicate. Some people are like, I don't like medication. And it's like, you're a substance abuser. You're medicating all the time. So, mental obsession. What is the mental obsession? Believe it or not, the obsession of every abnormal drinker is to drink like a normal person. Like nobody like wakes up one day and thinks, I want to be completely out of control. I don't want to be able to control my alcohol and drug use. You want to be able to manage it. So let's think about this. If it's just a physical problem, if it's not more than a physical problem, what do? You just don't do it. Like if you have an allergic reaction to strawberries, don't eat strawberries. If it makes you, but if you have negative consequences to drinking, don't drink. It's more than that. And so the mental obsession that this time it's going to be different, that we come up with all these different ways to try to control our drinking. Well, I'll just drink wine, or I'll just drink when I go out with my friends, or I won't drink when I go out with my friends, I'll just drink at home. Like, I'll just come up with all these rules that actually don't fix the problem either, because the law can't fix the problem. The law can't fix what's wrong with my soul, which is going to point to the spiritual malady. And it goes along something like this. I can't imagine life without it. What would life be without the thing that I have given my heart to? Like, what would a wedding be without being able to drink? Or a football game? Or going to the fair? We got the fair coming up. What fun is that going to be? How do you go to the beach? How do you play volleyball? How do you go to the pool? Like, if I'm bored at work, what am I supposed to do? It sounds fun, but it's true. I mean, some of you that are laughing are like my people that did this with me. So we can laugh. Yeah, it's not as offensive if you're coming from that place. All right. So this is why education does not work. You cannot educate somebody enough. Going to a substance abuse class is not going to fix the problem. That even being here is not going. If God doesn't meet us here, just becoming more educated about, even if it's a biblical interpretation, is not going to fix it. The question is, what is this, which we've already alluded to, and what is the intervention that is actually going to be the remedy for this insanity? Now, a false gospel is promising freedom or recovery from the spiritual malady apart from the redemptive work of Christ. That is called a false gospel. Promising somebody freedom from the spiritual malady, our spiritual problem, apart from Jesus, is a false gospel. In Alcoholics Anonymous, basically there are two tests that are found in the big book to find out if you're alcoholic. If when you honestly want to, you cannot quit entirely. That's the first test. And the second test is this. When drinking, you cannot control the amount you take. And it's either one. It does not have to be both. So you're like, well, I've never tried to quit, you know, or, but I mean, I was definitely the second type. I just didn't quit. There was no off switch. Or when you honestly want to, you can't. But what do those both have to do with? Control, a loss of control. Hopefully we'll explain that. So this paragraph here is found in what's called the doctor's opinion in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. The big book, Alcoholics Anonymous, excuse me. Dr. William Silkworth was a well-known psychiatrist who was working back in the 1930s. With alcoholics and addicts. And he was not an alcoholic and addict himself, but he was helpful to alcoholics and addicts. And he spent enough time with them that he knew what their experience was like. And so he's able to describe it. And if you've ever struggled with any form of addiction, you're like, oh, that guy gets me. And he doesn't even struggle like I struggle. But it's because he spent time. So he says men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. I think that's true for an alcoholic and for a non-alcoholic. I mean, alcohol, it tastes like gasoline. It's not that great. I just like the taste of Everclear. Come on. The sensation is so elusive for the alcoholic. In other words, we're chasing something. And what are we chasing? A feeling. We're chasing a feeling. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false. It's this idea, you keep putting your hand on the hot stove, it keeps burning you, and you keep putting your hand on the hot stove. You're going to think that somebody's a little mentally off. It's like, watch this. You didn't like that? Watch this. You didn't like that? Watch this. And so cannot differentiate the true from the false means that there is, like, they're believing lies. And they don't know anything better. To them, their alcoholic life, it's all they know. They don't know that there's something better. And then we don't want to tell them that there's something better. We don't want to tell them about Jesus because, like, there might be a better way. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks. Drinks they see others drinking with impunity. It's like, man, look at them. They are having a blast. I want to do that. I'm miserable. I want to be like that. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops that the allergic reaction of the effect of alcohol on the alcoholic is a desire for more and more and more and more. It becomes like paramount, the next drink. The phenomenon of craving develops. They pass through the well-known stages of esprit, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over. And unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, so this is a psychiatrist. He's speaking in psychiatric language. He's like, everything's changed, like this complete cognitive rearrangement. There is very little hope for his recovery. And he goes on, honestly, and he says, you know, though the benefits of psychology and psychiatry, you know, that there's some significant advances in those areas, they have not put a dent in the problem. And then he's humble enough to say, and he can't produce it in his patients, but he's seen it. He's seen it. So we're going to draw this, and I just want you to know, whenever I first went into Alcoholics Anonymous, I sat in something called the foundation meeting, and they did this exact thing. What I'm about to show you right here is straight from the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and they did this for me. Up to a point. Irritable, restless, and discontent. Now, first, let me just ask, is that only an alcoholic problem? Is there anybody in here that can't identify with that? So this is a human problem. Alcoholics are like thinking, I'm the only one that's not comfortable in my own skin. Nope. That's why I'm sitting here saying, like, we need to be able to see how this practically works out, though your temptation might not be alcohol and drugs. It's something. And as long as you don't see it in yourself, you will likely judge other people. You'll think that you're better, that you don't struggle in these ways. You have a desire for relief. Who likes feeling irritable, restless, discontent? Anybody in here? One? Okay. And then all of a sudden you see others. It's like, oh, wow. You begin to think and obsess about the thing that you believe will fix the irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. Now, for the alcoholic, does it work? Yes. It actually works for a moment. You have your first drink. You pass through the well-known stages of esprit. Ouch. Those injuries lead to death. In other words, they rob you of the life that God intended for you. You're feeding on something that doesn't have life in it. It's a bottle. It has some kind of spirits in it. It just ain't the Holy Spirit. Loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. Eventually, you become institutionalized. Hospitals, what they used to call treatment centers, sanitariums, mental health facilities, jails. And eventually, it's considered a fatal illness. It kills people. You have remorse because who likes experiencing pain? Emotional pain, relational pain, physical pain, remorse, resolutions not to do it again, and this is repeated over and over and over again. All right. It's like, what's he doing? I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to dance for you. No, I'm not going to dance for you. Right. Oh, no. That would be terrible. And this might be equally as terrible. What I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to pause on our conversation here, and I'm trying to encourage something here within us. It's something we used to call at the Village Church Christian spirituality. And it's something that happens in terms of creative expression when the gospel, when truth collides with the heart creatively. And so there was a time in my life, especially when I was in deep sorrow and pain in that treatment center, that I would write like poetry. And so I'm going to share something that I've just been working on the last couple of days. I've had a little editing help with it. And so for you creatives, you might be like, that doesn't count. But it's called Cycle. And it does not yet have a gospel resolution, but what I'm trying to encourage of our people is whether it's writing through song or poetry or paintings, that this is a way to bring glory to God with creative expression. And so here's how this cycle goes. A whisper from nowhere, suspect at best, offers a solution skips some beats in my chest. Faint is the memory, it didn't end well last time, but not strong enough to halt this hunger of mine. Surely it will be different this time. I make the decision I already know. We're off to the races, round and round we go. This merry-go-round has no exit in sight. I'm caught in its spin, no matter the might. I'll come to only after I crash and burn. Wake to the nightmare of lessons unlearned, and reach once more to numb the shame, a hollow relief in a losing game. What I'm trying to draw us into is poetically the experience, so that maybe it might resonate with you what it's like. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is how we might define insanity. But if we were merely a little cognitively off, the problem would be way better than it actually is. If you think about it, and also in AA, they will even say that self-knowledge avails you nothing. So up to this point, there is nothing different that I have taught you so far tonight, except for a mention about sin here and there, that is going to differentiate us from the non-gospel culture. But observation apart from revelation leads to speculation. Is it an allergy? Is that the way we understand addiction to be? Is it a physical problem? Is it a cognitive problem? Is there something more to it than that? The first thing we need to understand is my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness are just symptoms. They're actually not the problem. And they're symptoms that we all shared, as we have already said. And the reason why we all share them is because we have a shared problem. Irritable, restless, and discontent is the opposite of what word? Peace. It's the opposite of peace. And at what point, if you understand the biblical narrative, was the marring of shalom, the marring of peace, when sin entered the world in the garden and then spread to all men? So it's a humanity problem, because sin has affected all people. And not just because I inherited it, because I actively rebel against the creator of the universe. Actively. So the spiritual malady, the spiritual problem, we find in Romans 5:12, and it's going to talk about how sin entered the world through one man and spread to all men because all men have sinned. And we teach that in step one. Now, we all have this desire for relief. The whole creation is actually, Romans 8 says, is groaning with pains of childbirth. Now, I have not personally experienced that, but it does. I've been in the room. And then as far as seeing others, another word for that is just biblical, is how do we interpret that biblically? It's temptation. Real personal evil, tempting the flesh through the world, just like in the garden. You have the serpent tempting with the fruit, the flesh. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise, but it'll kill you. And my heart is that decisive agent that I'm responsible for, and I choose to follow the serpent's voice rather than God's voice. And I rebel against the creator, and now I've given myself to the enemy. So if we are not under the lordship of Jesus, we are not a part of the kingdom of God, and that means we've given ourselves. There's only two kingdoms. There's that and the other kingdom. And the way that the serpent works is he's not calling you to him. He's calling you to be your own God. Because he knows all these other gods wanting the whole creation to operate around them is going to destroy each other. And so what we are chasing is a feeling. We want our flesh to feel better. And it's just fig leaves. And we believe a lie. So temptation, this temptation in James, it says, let no one saying when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Like God doesn't tempt. Did you know that? God does not lead us into temptation. He leads us a different direction. The enemy leads us into temptation. We always want to blame someone. We want to blame God, right? It's his fault. When he's never done anything wrong, not one time, ever, he is the definition of goodness. And then it goes on to say, but each person is lured and enticed by his own flesh, the desires of his heart. There's something I want, and the enemy promises me, you want to feel better? I got something for you. It's going to make you feel so good. It's not going to make you any better, but it's going to make you feel good. Because he's going to make you feel like things are better when they're actually not better. They're actually getting worse. And then it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It says that it leads to death. So you could follow it around to this death. Do not be deceived, brothers. So with the lie, with deception comes a lie. And it's always the same lie. It's the Romans 25 lie. And it says, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. There it is. Worship. Because what you worship is what you serve. It's like asking the question, why do you get up each day? That's what you serve. Is it to go to work? Is it to raise kids? Is it to make a name for yourself? What is it? Is it to spend? Is it like to work really hard so you can get with the thing that you love the most, which is the addiction? And so addiction is Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. It says, and God gave them over in the mind. Yes, there's a mind problem in the heart. There's a heart problem in the body. Like completely given over, a complete loss of control. He gave us what we wanted. It's kind of like, okay, you got to choose. Do you want this God or do you want this God? If you want this God, I'm going to give you this God. Addiction as a worship disorder. We are all created as worshipers. That is our created design. We were created by God for God. And what we have, what idolatry is worshiping something less than God, centering our lives. It's called idolatry. It's a worship problem. That's why we call it a worship disorder. And we are always worshiping something. It's just a matter of where is that worship aimed at? We worship what is uppermost in our affections. That's why we say with the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, with everything you have, that is the position of worship, and that what flows out of that is an ordering of your heart and to be engaged in the world. We pursue the things that we love, and idolatry is loving and living for something other than the Creator. We sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. In other words, that's why I can tell my wife that I love her, my child that I love her, but still deceive her because I'm willing to lose that to maintain relationship with the thing that I love the most. I wouldn't have said it at that time, but that is what was happening. We form community and identify most with those with common interests, loves, and objects of worship. That could probably be said better, but it's like, who are you closest to? Like, who are your people? And what do you have in common? That might reveal to you the things that you love. And we say that the church should come together to get more of Jesus. How do we get more of Jesus? Not how do we get more comfort, not how do we get more. It's like, how do we get more of him? We tend to have unity and agreement with others who idolize the same thing. When I was a meth addict, it's like, guess who I hung out with? Other people who love meth. It makes sense. This can be super frustrating. And in fact, Romans 8 says that this leads to futility, which is the poetic way of me just saying, or I gave you a poetic way of saying the futility of addiction. In hope. In other words, if it's working for you, maybe this message isn't for you. But if you're at a place where it's not working anymore, then I've got good news. Now, they in the non-gospel culture, they'll even say, unless God comes in and changes things, but they're not specific to who that God is or what means of grace he's actually already done in order to meet us where we're at and to resurrect our lives. And so 2 Corinthians 4:6 talks about the light shining in the darkness, and it exposes what's true in my heart, and it creates a grief. When I see what's most true about the darkness in my heart, it grieves me. And where that I have been before God, it brings about not just a worldly sorrow, but a godly sorrow. And so 2 Corinthians 7:10 is going to talk about there's a type of sorrow that keeps you perpetually stuck in this cycle. And there is a type of sorrow that leads you to the heart of God, because guess who else is grieved about the way that we're living our lives? God. God is grieved. He's like, that's my creation who has chosen lesser things to orient their lives around. And I see how destructive that is, because he wants what's best. And so this is, I'm just going to leave this up here for a second. If you want to take a picture of it, because we don't have time to get into it. This is the difference between godly repentance and worldly sorrow. Or you can listen to week 3 of Steps online, and we go into this in great detail. But then there's this idea, once God has enlightened our hearts and given us the hope, in other words, he's awakened us to who Jesus is, and we realize Jesus is a better thing to orient our lives around. That's like, I did not do that. God woke me up. He resurrected my life. He gave me a desire to know and follow him. And so as now one filled with the Holy Spirit, we could put spirit on there on the cross, I can begin to move this repentance counterclockwise before all the injuries and pain. In other words, like before I act out and take the first drink, Romans 6 says I can give my members towards sin, or I can give my members to Christ. We get to decide. He's opened up another way that we did not know before. We can, Romans 8, 5, and 6 says that the mindset on the flesh is death. So I can obsess about what is going to make my flesh feel better, or I can set my mind on the things of the Spirit, which is going to lead to life and peace. So I can run there here. It says in 1 Corinthians that with temptation, he'll provide a way out. He'll tap on my shoulder, the Holy Spirit will, and he'll say, mm-mm, don't, like, you're headed down the wrong path. He'll give me a way out. And I have a choice in that moment to ignore or in my pride just say, I think I can handle it. This time it'll be different. Or jump off, run to him. Elliot was just talking about running back to God. Like, it doesn't have to wait. You can do it here. And then desire for relief. I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. I'm lacking peace. I can go get on my knees and like find that peace with God before I leave the house and go infect the rest of the creation with my irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. Like, that's a joy to be around, right? And, you know, Eliot's like, we can substitute different things. Like, he gave us a laundry list. It could be food. It could be anger. What good is it for a man if he doesn't drink, if he's intoxicated with anger? That a drinking spree is, in this case, the same as a shopping spree. And so it's like, is there anybody else who struggles in the same way as I do? Well, yes, we all struggle by going to the creation rather than the creator. And the enemy knows how to bait our hooks specifically, and that's all part of our biopsychosocial footprint, to put it in psyche, if you want to be impressed. Another way to say that, our story makes us ripe for this thing or this thing. All right. We've talked about a cultural understanding. We've talked about a biblical interpretation. We've talked about how the gospel intervenes in a way that the world can't. Only God can do that. Only God can raise up a worshiper from something that was dead. And I believe he is working among us and bringing us here to hear from him so that where we are straying from him, it might break our hearts and cry out to him and return to him so that he might move through us in power in our weakness. Okay, we're covering a lot of ground tonight, and I told you we're going to be here later than normal. I want to say one more thing before we dismiss to groups, before we get to announcements and then dismiss to groups. There has been a lot of unrest in the culture, and maybe some restlessness in our own hearts as well, as we've tried to process what had happened this past week with Charlie Kirk's death. Now, even me in saying that word, that may evoke something in you. One of the things that I want to be able to process as a church is the realities of the difficulties that we face in this world. Like, if we can't talk about it in church, where can we talk about it? However, this is at the forefront of a lot of people's minds and hearts. In our groups tonight, that is not what we're going to talk about. You can say, I've been struggling this week with that as you're catching up. If you want to have conversations about what I'm about to say, I would invite you. A leader is not a good leader if he's not approachable. I would invite you into a conversation. Bring your group leader. Let's have a conversation. We want to be able to process this as the family of God. So these are some personal and pastoral thoughts around Charlie Kirk's death. The first thing is that we are citizens of heaven. We are priests in this world called to lean into difficult moments charitably and with clarity. Our allegiance is not to a political party, but to a kingdom. Secondly, the events of the past week have polarized our country, and seemingly much of that has to do with party lines. The anger indicates both sides are looking at what they believe to be injustice, because that's what anger is. It's an emotional response to perceived injustice. Each side has a tendency to demonize the other and deify their own. From a kingdom perspective, we can at least say these four things. The murder of Charlie Kirk, regardless of his political or religious ideologies, was an injustice. We do not celebrate murder. Our response should be grief. Amen. Secondly, any way or any ways that Charlie Kirk did not reflect Jesus in his interactions with others, we should not support. Any ways he did reflect Christ, we are grateful. Thirdly, our call is to demonstrate love, love of God, love of others, and even our enemies. If our desire is to eradicate injustice, which is what anger wants to do, our only hope is bringing the message of the gospel to bear on the difficult realities that we face. It's the only thing that's going to fix the heart from which injustice flows. And we should pray for all who are involved and pray for gospel reconciliation of the hearts of our countrymen. I am personally praying for the roommate of the suspect. We will not be spending a lot of time in our groups tonight discussing this. However, again, if we can't talk about it in church, where can we talk about it? I would invite anyone who would like to discuss this to set up a time to come in and talk. James 3:13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Further in James 3 and 17 and 18, it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Father God, this is not the first cultural moment that we have faced, nor will it be the last. But you are calling your people to be like Jesus in a world that is very conflicted. I thank you that you have given us an example and you've invited us to follow you, to be discipled by you, so that we might become like you. The world needs you and they don't even know it. And for those of us who know you, we know that's what the world needs. And I thank you that you have entrusted us with the responsibility to bring good news to tragic circumstances. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.